We're coming to the end of a section in Matthew's Gospel that has covered two chapters, chapters 11 and 12. And it's a section in which people have been asking questions about Jesus. John the Baptist started it all off for us and sent a message to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who is coming? Or shall we wait for someone else?" As Jesus has continued doing his amazing works, others are saying, "Could this be the son of David?" These are important questions. They're good questions. People are prepared to engage with Jesus and his works and his words. And they are open to asking that question, is this the one that all scripture is talking about, the great hope of the world? But others have already made their judgments about Jesus. The cities of Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida in chapter 11, they have remained completely indifferent toward him despite everything that he's done. They're not interested. They're not going to follow him. And then the Pharisees have become more and more hostile toward him, and they're seeking to kill him at this point. So some are being drawn to Jesus, the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," in chapter 11, "and I'm going to give you rest." Others are pushing Jesus away. But one thing you can't do is remain neutral toward Jesus. Verse 30 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." As Matthew brings this part of his gospel to a conclusion, he signs it off with a little story, a parable, about a man who's been set free from bondage to an evil spirit, and then what happens to him next. And then a mini drama with his family turning up outside, wanting to talk to him. And we're thinking, how do these things go together? Do they go together? Has Matthew just taken a lot of stuff, thrown it into a cauldron, and then picked bits out randomly? A bit of cut and paste here and there. Well, no, it's clear that he intends all of this to be read together. He intends this to be read in the light of what's gone before. There's no gap in Jesus' teaching from verse 42, where the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And then he goes straight into the story, which again finishes with a warning to this evil generation. It's all about the same thing he's saying. And then verse 46, while he is still saying these very words, the family arrive. So we've got to try to put this together. I want to try and do it under two headings. We've got the new house, and then secondly, we've got the new family. So firstly, there is the new house. Actually, I'm going to change that. I think it needs to be the new householder, doesn't it? Jesus has just described himself in the previous verse as something greater than Solomon. What was Solomon famous for? What was Solomon's great mission in life? It was to build a house, wasn't it? It was to build a house for God here on earth, where God would live with his people. But Jesus has told us that he is a greater person than Solomon. That means he is a greater house builder, a greater temple builder. At the beginning of this chapter, he tells us that he's greater than the temple itself. He is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the one in whom God meets us and we encounter God. But he's also the one who builds the new temple of God. It's a living temple. It's made out of people like you and me, lives that have been redeemed and cleansed of sin, in whom God by his Spirit can make his home here. Jesus is a house builder. He is the king who's come to bring in the kingdom of God. And he's giving you foretastes in this section of the ultimate glory of the kingdom. He can drive out evil He can forgive sins. He can still storms. He is the conqueror of death. Sickness will be healed. Tears will be wiped away. Mourning is going to be turned into dancing, and sorrow into joy. Would you not love to live in a world like that, which is what Jesus is promising? Where everything is right, everything is exactly the way that God intended it to be, full of joy and glory. Anybody not want to live in that world? We say, yeah, we'd love to live in that world. Well, then will you come to the King who alone can bring the kingdom to its fulfillment? Will you bow to Jesus and call him Lord and believe in him? And people say, no, I don't want that. That's what they've been doing in chapters 11 and 12. We don't need Jesus, they've been saying. We can do this by ourselves. We can save ourselves. We can reform ourselves. We have the ability to build our utopias. And as we get to this verse 43, Jesus is simply saying, no, you can't do that. And he tells this parable. It's not a systematic theology on demon possession, but an illustration of the terrible predicament of the generation that rejects Jesus. Jesus says, here's a man, and he's been delivered from the oppression of an unclean spirit. That's something wonderful. In fact, Jesus has just done it in the middle of chapter 12. With his arrival and the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, the stranglehold of evil has finally been broken. There's a hope. The people that sat in darkness have now seen a great light. There's a saviour. The power of God, the kingdom of God is coming near, Jesus says. But if Satan's hold on this person has been loosened, and yet nothing good or no one good replaces it, then what's going to happen? Look at the parable, the story. The person is referred to here as a house, verse 44. But whose house is it? The unclean spirit still refers to it as my house. There's been no change of title deeds. The man probably thinks there has been something exciting's happened in his life. He's got control over his life again. He's free to be a better person. Indeed, it looks as though there's been a lot of reformation going on in his life. The house has been swept and put in order. Maybe addictions have been broken. Perhaps he's taken some counsel on board. He's trying harder. He's going to the gym now. He might even be going to church sometimes. Taking on some religion. But what does Jesus say about the house? It's not just swept and tidy, it's also empty. And the unclean spirit, wandering around in the arid, waterless places, suddenly thinks to himself, I rather like my old house. And he returns to find it empty, unoccupied by one who would repel him. And there is nothing to stop it repossessing what is his. In fact, he goes out and he finds seven more despicable spirits, and they have a whale of a time in this man's life. And they end up doing what evil always does, completely destroying the poor person, because that's what evil does do. One of the commentators says, there is a terrible persistence in wickedness. It returns, and the soul, not indwelt by the rightful tenant, is always beleaguered. Reformation of our lives is not enough. And he's right. Reformation is not enough. We need a spiritual revolution. We need an invasion of the Holy Spirit. We need a coup d'etat to take place in our hearts, and the overthrow of the old owner and the coronation of a new king in my life. Haven't you tried turning over a new leaf? Like me, you can look back over life to times when there was such a battle going on in our hearts. And we realized how ensnared we were by our sin. And what had promised such joy at the beginning was now just delivering what it always does, which was misery. And with Herculean effort, we tried to sort ourselves out. And we thought we'd won. And then, having swept the house and tidied up a bit, back it came. And we were not just where we were before, but we were deeper into the darkness and the despair. Maybe that was the point when we realized that evil was too strong for us to take on by ourselves. And we needed a stronger one, the Lord Jesus. And in despairing faith, we cried out to him to save us and to make us his. Do you know when the word sin was first used in the Bible? It comes in Genesis chapter 4. And it's spoken by the Lord to an angry Cain whose sacrifice, his offering, has not been accepted. He and his brother had brought offerings to God, and Abel, his younger brother, had been accepted. Cain had been rejected, and Cain was furious about this. I think Cain was a deeply religious man. He wanted to be accepted by God. If it didn't bother him, he wouldn't have been so angry. But he is angry, and the Lord says to him, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you. It wants to reign over you, but you have to reign over it. I think Cain should have said, but how, Lord? How can I reign over it? I've done my best. I've tried my hardest. I brought my offering to you. It was the best I could bring. I came to you on my terms. I wanted you to accept me for what I was. How? If I've done my best, you won't accept me. How can I come to you? How can I reign over this? And the only answer was Abel's way, wasn't it? Which was to come by faith. And he offered his lamb. By faith. By faith in what? By faith in the promises that God had already given to him. In Genesis 3, of someone who would come from our family and who would crush the serpent's head, but at great cost to himself. Abel was not looking to what he would do to defeat evil. He was looking to what God would do. Through a son who would crush the serpent. But Cain's not in that position. He thinks, I can do it myself. But he can't rule over sin. Sin rules over Cain, and he ends up killing the accepted son. And that's exactly what this generation are going to do to Jesus. It'll be through his voluntary sacrifice of himself that the stronger man, Jesus, overpowers the strong man, Satan. And what has he told us in chapter 12? He'll plunder the house, won't he? He'll come in. He'll throw the evil one out. And he'll rescue the captives. And he'll bring us into the kingdom of God. He won't leave us empty if we respond to the gospel. He'll fill us with his spirit, who makes us into a new house for God, who keeps us looking to Jesus, our Lord, who leads us in the life of following Jesus. He gives us the Spirit who, Galatians 5, helps us to wage war on the flesh, which is always waging war on the Spirit. We, as Christians, know the battle. And sometimes we feel like we're losing. But we're not on our own. And the Spirit's with us. And he's producing the fruit of the Spirit. It's a life which is not empty. It's a life which is filled with all the fullness of God. So let me ask, who owns your life? Who says, my house, about you? Oh, that it would be Jesus. And we would say to him, I am yours. But then secondly, as these words are being spoken out, the family turn up. Mary and the boys, and we've got the need for a new family here. Once again, in keeping with the theme of these two chapters, you notice there's opposition to Jesus. The opposition from the family shows itself in kindness, but it stems from unbelief. The other gospel writers tell us that Mary and the brothers were concerned about Jesus. They actually thought he'd gone mad at this point. And so Mary had rounded up the boys and they're planning to take Jesus away. They want to save him. And they get the message into the house to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want a word with you. You remember the summons when you were a child? Mother wants to see you now, outside. You know, you knew it wasn't going to be a discussion about what you were going to have for lunch. She was going to read the Riot Act. She's going to just tell Jesus off here. But Jesus' response is stunning. It's not an unkind or a rude response. In fact, these are the kindest words that Mary and the boys could have heard, because they need to work out what their relationship with Jesus needs to be. They need to understand that shared DNA doesn't give them the privileges of the kingdom of God. They need to believe in him too, as the Son of God, and trust him. And Jesus says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Did you notice that little detail that must have been so impressed on Matthew's mind? Mark and Luke don't record it. They weren't there. They're relying on other witness accounts. But Matthew was there. He was in this room, and I think he'd never forget it. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. When the Lord Jesus asked the question, who is my family? Matthew could say he pointed at me. He stretched out his hand to me. Matthew, the wretched tax collector. Matthew, the Levite, whose calling in life should have been to have led the people of God in worship, but had sold out to the Romans, and then ended up fleecing God's people. Matthew had been so lost and so lonely, till Jesus one day turned up at his office and said, follow me. And Matthew could say, he stretched out his hand to me and said, here is my brother. He said, I was family. And not just me, but whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Seriously, is there anything greater, anything at all greater than the Son of God who created the universe, reaching out his hands in his humanity to you and saying, you're family, you're my brother, you're my sister? Is there, can you get above that? I've no doubt at all that the Lord Jesus loves the faithful, diligent joyful, holy angels who serve so wonderfully in his work. But I have never, ever read of an occasion when Jesus pointed at even the archangel Gabriel and said, "Here is my brother." But he pointed at the tax collector and said, "You are my brother." And he pointed at the former prostitute and said, "You are my sister." And he'll do that, Matthew says, for whoever, that's a big expansive word, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Don't you think we need to ask, what is the will of the Heavenly Father then? And you're thinking, oh no, it's going to be impossible to do the will of a Heavenly Father. He's going to ask too much. He's going to tell me to keep the law. He's going to tell me to be holy, even as he is holy. And it's no good. I'm not good enough. I've already not done the will of God. Give me the bad news. What does God want me to do for him? Well, it isn't bad news. It's good news. He wants you to understand what he has done for you. He wants you to listen to his son. "This is my beloved son," he says. "Listen to him." That's not so difficult, is it? What's he told you in chapter 11 as you've listened to him? He said, "Come to me, you burdened, weary, struggling sinners, and take my easy, light yoke upon you." That is, be joined to me so that you walk through life united to me, with me bearing the unbearable load that you can't carry. Learn from me. Become my disciple. Be taught by me. Be led by the Spirit that I send you, and receive my rest for your soul. This is the will of God, that you believe in the Son whom he has sent. This is the will of my Father. This is all from the Scriptures. I'm not making it up. These are the words of Jesus. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." This is the will of God, that you should stop the fight of trying to make yourself acceptable to God through your righteousness and submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he gives freely to all who believe into Jesus. This is the will of God, that all your sins should be placed on his perfect Son, and Isaiah 53, it be the will of God to crush him at Calvary for our sin, so that he can make an offering that will save us. It's the Father's will that all who receive his Son and believe in him should be called the children of God. The will of the Father is that you receive Jesus, a Saviour and Lord, and believe in him now. As you become his, and he becomes yours, and you become family. Could you sing in your hearts, "King of my life, I crown you now"? We're not told of the reaction of Mary and the brothers when the messenger went out to relay what Jesus had said inside. I would love to have seen their faces, wouldn't you? There they are standing. The man comes back out. What did he say? He said, "The family are in there." I know it must have made a great impact on, well, I think it made an impact on all of them, because we read of them all believing in the end. But one in particular, he was Jesus's younger brother. He was a man called James. And he has to learn how he can really become Jesus's brother. And when many years later, now a believer in Jesus and a leader of the great Jerusalem church, he wrote a letter to his scattered congregation. Do you remember how James starts it? At the beginning of a New Testament letter, you put your name and then you put your credentials after that. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You listen to this. How did James start his letter? Did he start, James, the brother of Jesus? That's spiritual VIP territory, isn't it? James, the brother of Jesus, who was taught by Jesus himself to make dovetail joints. James, the brother of Jesus, who grew up in the same household as him. James, the brother of Jesus, who had all the privileges that you never had. No, he starts like this, James, a servant. Actually, it's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the brother who became the willing slave of Jesus. He called Jesus his Lord, his master, that he truly might become his brother. And we need Jesus to own the house, to be the Lord of our lives, to save us from the enemy we can't defeat, to keep us in the battles of life, to lead us in the right way, and bring us safely to the Father. Will you follow him? Are you following him? Or are you still trying to sweep the house yourself and tidy up in yet another reformation? It's time for a revolution. We've got to stop standing outside like Mary and the brothers and come into Jesus and say, I believe in you and all that you've done for sinners, and I want to belong to you. And I need you, the stronger man, to set me free, to be yours, and for the Holy Spirit to take the title deeds to my life, that I might be a house for you to live in. And he loves to do that. What a wonderful God. Isaiah tells us that Isaiah doesn't tell us. He tells us through Isaiah that he lives in the high and the holy place in heaven, and also with him or her who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit, the humble one who trembles at his word. Well, his word, his will is look to the Son and believe in him. Won't you tremble with joy as you do that? Shall we sing our last song, which is, beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am.